Okay, so we are looking at the subject of joy, fruit of the Spirit, and we're on the second half of part A of Helpers of Joy. Could someone grab that? Thanks. And we got partly through this one last week, so I'd like to touch on A again because it's kind of crucial. We need to learn to rejoice in God alone. There's a verse in Habakkuk that I might get to at the end, which basically says, even if any of the stuff I like, any of the stuff I want, anything in the stuff that I hope for is not there, there's no herds, there's no nothing in the barn, there's nothing, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will glory in the God of my salvation. So we need to get to a point where God is really all we desire, and the other stuff is just nice if we have it. Unfortunately, the way most people structure their lives is they've got to have stuff that God gives in order to be happy with God. So we kind of really need to understand that God is good, despite what Satan says, and he acts according to our best interest because he loves us. So getting to know God is a big source of joy. Experiencing him in the past is also a good source of joy because we reason that, well, if he helped us before under similar sets of circumstances, he should be helping us now. And even if he doesn't give us the stuff that we long for or ask for, he's got a better plan. So I'm always reminded of the people in Hebrews 11 who didn't get the stuff they sought. And these are the best we've got in terms of people of faith, you know, Abraham and Isaac and Moses, you know. Oh, kind of good guys like that. So Psalm 40, let those who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. And I really didn't do this justice last time, and I'm not going to do it justice this time. But God and God alone is what we really desire. That needs to be our expectation. He reveals himself in his actions as well as in his word. So meditating on those is a good thing to do. We saw last week, I beg your pardon? Habakkuk is, it's at the end of, I think it's the very end of the book. Here, I've got it down here at the bottom. I'm going to get down here. Keep going. There it is, 317. Though the fig tree may not blossom, nor there be fruit on the vines, so that means like there's no food for, you know, fig tarts, no fruit for wine, the labor of the olive may fail, no olive oil, what are you going to fry your falafels in? And the fields don't even have any food, so what are you going to eat? The flock, even that's like cut off from the fold, and there's no herd in the stalls. You can't milk this, like nothing. It's like the locusts have swept through and like you're in shambles. Even if that's the case, I will rejoice in the Lord, I will joy in the God of my salvation. Yahweh God is my strength. He will make my feet like hinds' feet, deer's feet, in this translation, make me walk on high hills. There's a woman called Hannah Whitehall Smith who wrote a book called Hinds' Feet in High Places. And if you've ever been out and seen mountains where these deer and sheep can just kind of jump like on rocks that like almost impossible for a human to go on, you realize that regardless of how rocky the terrain, God can make you walk and stand. Bring it back to the beginning. Yes, all right. So faith is essential for joy because you have to believe God for his promises to be fulfilled. Remember Jesus said he couldn't do much there because of, actually the gospel said Jesus couldn't do much there because of their lack of faith. So faith is the antidote to anxiety, to worry, to fear, to doubt. All those things that rob us of joy. The reason we kind of get bent out of shape is we think, I must have this for my happiness. But you don't really need it for your joy because God is your all in all. So last week we saw faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. You got to have the Word of God in there. Otherwise, you don't get the results of believing. Joy is gained through seeking and believing the truth. And it's lost if you fail to do that. So we've looked at some verses from Psalm 119, a great psalm. And that was last week, so I'm going to skip that. And then we saw one of the, both my favorite and saddest passage in Job. His request is that God would just kill him. Because he wanted to die before he would get to the point where he might deny God. And verse 10, this would be my consolation, my joy in unrelenting pain, that I have not denied the words of the Holy One. And that really should be our approach to life too. In the final analysis, if we are not denying the words of the Holy One, we're doing good. Joy is a blessing from getting right with God. You're freed from guilt. You're freed from shame. You know, if you have made mistakes and you plan to continue to make them, then thinking about the mistake will bring you negative consequences and negative emotions. Because whenever I do this, I feel bad. But if you've made mistakes and confessed to forsaken them, then you should have joy because, well, that's not me. That's not like me. This is maybe, you know, one stumble on the path to being totally free. And then there's joy on that. I'm going to be free from all this. One of Jesus' favorite promises for me is John 8:32. He says to disciples who believed in him, that's us, if you continue or remain in my word, you will be my disciples indeed. You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. And freedom is something that we really value on a political level. We should value it even more on a spiritual level. So lots of passages in the scripture that I didn't put in here on people getting their sins forgiven and being happy. So that's our testimony as well, too. And then, wait, there's more. It's not just getting your sins forgiven, but holiness, growth, and service build our joy. So I kind of just touched on this last week, and I want to elaborate a little bit on this week. So, holiness, I'm going to have some verses on holiness and growth and service, and then eventually we'll talk about disciple-making on part B. But a verse that a lot of you have studied, book of Philippians are aware of, is 125. Paul's trying to figure out, you know, should I go to heaven or stay with you guys? I'd rather go to heaven because, like, you know, it's over, I'm good. But it's more beneficial for you if I stay with you. And he says, I will remain and continue with you all. Yay! Okay, but for what purpose? For your progress and joy that's sourced in your faith. Or that comes from your faith. So, I want to, you know, it's a verse you'll just kind of pass over. I'm sure even when you studied Philippians, you kind of just boom, went right through it. So let's, there's a couple things in here. So, Paul came to the Philippi. That was the jail where he and Silas got beaten. God supernaturally delivered them after they were beaten. God has a habit of just kind of like, come on, God. Look at my prayer request before you let things happen. I was asking for deliverance. And so you delivered me a little late, but, you know, God never makes mistakes. So they believed, the household gets saved. I mean, they were freed, the household gets saved, and the church gets started. And then he goes away, and they support him. And he is now in prison, and they're still helping him, and he's kind of happy for that. But he wants to come back to them for their progress and joy that comes from their faith. So they had faith, but something more had to happen. And in most of Christendom, the whole thing is, we'll just get faith, just believe that Jesus died for your sins. And, you know, I'm preaching to the choir here. But there's so much more. This word is progress, is sometimes translated profiting. And I looked it up this week, and I was kind of surprised that I hadn't seen this before. It's a word that was used of taking a piece of metal on an anvil and beating it so it extends. So you have an ignit of whatever, you heat it up, you smack it, smack it, smack it, smack it, and the thing gets longer, progresses. It's also used of troops that were advancing through a forest where they would have to cut down the trees in front of them. Now, those are uses of the word outside of Scripture. In the Scripture, a couple times, those are appropriate. I think this is one here. We tend not to think of progressing in our faith as a thing that's going to take a whole lot of effort. We think it's going to be easy. Both those two illustrations of how the word is used in other Greek languages, to me, look like it's hard work. Yet in the midst of that hard work, there's also comes joy. So Paul was going to return with them so their faith would progress. Well, what kind of progress do you need to make further in your faith? You believe that Jesus died for your sins. You believe he's coming back to judge. So what else is there? Doing well at the judgment seat. And what was in Paul's mind in much of his ministry was for the people who believed to do well at the judgment seat so that God would get more glory and they would get more glory and he would get more glory. Good Trinitarian glory concept. And why do I say that? Well, I read the letters. You just read the letters and say, what's this about? Having a Dory mind is wonderful when you come to the things. Like, I've never seen this before. What is this? And to be able to read without preconceptions is one of the ways that I can see things that other people don't see, because they basically block out words that they've seen before. Oh, yeah. Give me something new. Give me something fresh. And even as I read commentators, they'll say, oh, yeah, it's much more interesting to see this in a fresh light. Well, no, it's like we're not interested in interesting. We're interested in better understanding the truth. So the passage that I encourage people to go back to really understand Paul is when Paul got his commission in Acts 26. So he's recounting what happened when he first met Jesus. So this is not in your outline, but jot down Acts 26. And the major verse you want is verse 18, but let's pick up the context. So a bright light shines and knocks them off their donkeys, and they're there on the ground. All right. So when we had all fall down, it's like ring around the rosy, all fall down, well, you're all there. I heard a voice speaking to me, saying in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? So I said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. And Paul said, oops. They missed that part out. But if you think about it, you know, it's like, yeah, I'm the one that you are basically going and killing my followers. I think Paul would have been a little nervous at this point. terrified. What? Yeah. Yeah, Paul would have, as a rabbi would have known that. So he's linking back Jesus to the Hebrew, Jesus linking himself back to the Messianic context. So instead of saying, oh, now you're going to get it, he says, rise up and stand on your feet. I've appeared to you for this purpose. So what was the purpose for which Jesus appeared to Paul, which Paul, because he went through toil, knew that purpose was supposed to govern his activities down the road, to make you a minister and witness of the things which you have seen and the things which I will yet reveal to you. So a witness is someone who has seen, heard, or experienced something. So Paul had obviously just experienced this. He saw the bright light, and he went and told people about this. And then the other phrase that's kind of tucked in here is that he's going to yet reveal. Now, if you know the background of Paul, it's a passage, I can't remember where, he spent 14 years in the desert with Christ, teaching him. I have to conclude from that Paul was a very slow learner. I mean, because if you have Jesus speaking to you for 14 years, I mean, come on. You can get most of the stuff within a month. I mean, you get the whole New Testament in a month. It doesn't take that long. So I'd have to speculate on what it was that he did while he was there. I know he made a little side trip to, the future. Maybe got lost coming back. I don't know. It's like, Back to the Future original. But he, actually now Paul is Back to the Future. Anyway, he spent time being tutored by Christ, which is really amazing when you think about it. Like, why didn't God use the rest of the apostles to cause this to happen? Like the guys who spent 3 years with him. And one of the answers that I've come up with over the years is For when the tradition departs from the truth, God raises up people to understand the truth outside the tradition. If you look at almost every single Christian religion, they have their tradition. And you have the Catholics claiming, the Roman Catholics, oh, it's from us, from Peter. You have the Greek tradition, oh, it's, you know, through the patriarchs, the early church fathers. You have the Russian Orthodox. They all have their tradition. And all those traditions tend to depart from the truth. Even in modern Protestant circles, it's the same thing. The tradition trumps truth. And if you understand church history, God frequently will raise up people. Like he raised up Martin Luther, he raised up Wesley, he raised up Calvin, for better or for worse. But he raises up people to that are outside the tradition to learn the truth. So the purpose of Christ calling Paul is specified in verse 18. But then we have this little phrase in here. And I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as to the Gentiles to whom I now send you. So Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles. Peter was the apostle to the Jews. Acts 15 kind of summed that up. But wait a minute, what's this bit about, I'm going to deliver you from these people I'm sending you to? P.S. They're not going to pay attention. All right. So all the prophets in the Old Testament, when God, major ones, when they record how God called them, God made it clear to them that they're not going to pay attention to what you said. Paul is told that right up front. You're going to have opposition. And Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy 4, you know, you need to preach the word even when people don't want to hear it, be instant in season, out of season, because the time's going to come when people don't want sound doctrine. They're going to find teachers that are going to tickle their ears with what they want to hear. But you endure affliction. And the whole of godly Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. So it's like God is not really guarantee the success of any of his servants, but he guarantees the sufficiency of his provision. So, with that as the background, what is it that the Apostle Paul did? I want you to open their eyes of the Gentiles, and he also did it with Jews, in order to turn them from darkness to light, from the power or kingdom of Satan to God. Okay, so when Simeon was there and got the prophecy regarding the Messiah, it was people who sat in darkness have seen a great light. So people are portrayed as being in the dark, not knowing what's going on, and then they move from darkness to light. Funny thing is, when people are in the dark and are used to the dark, they think that this is all there is. And it's kind of hard to abuse them of that, you know, perspective. One of the things I like, was my favorite in my Western Civ course, was Plato's Allegory of the Cave. I don't know if I mentioned this to you guys once before. So Plato was a philosopher who saw things that other people didn't see. I think Plato actually got divine revelation based on some of the stuff he wrote. And I think some of it could have been accurate. But he describes that life is, and the philosophers are like people in a cave looking at a wall, and there's a fire behind them, so it gives them the shadow, so they can kind of do this kind of stuff. Over there, I'll fall over. And they spend all their time trying to interpret these shadows. And then he describes the true philosopher as the one who actually has gone outside the cave and seen the reality of things as opposed to just an image that is cast by a firelight. I don't know if you know much about in camping, you're too busy swatting mosquitoes or watching your marshmallow burn, but the fires don't cast a whole lot of bright light, particularly if they're in a cave, it's smoky and everything. I'm not sure how much the analogy is. So there was like a bridge between the fire and the wall. People would walk, and they're all trying to figure out how well they can discern the shadows. And that's where they got their worth and value from. Well, Plato goes outside and sees the reality. And Plato actually basically didn't just trust his senses. He reasoned as to what the reality really was. He had that insider understanding that the scriptures talk about. Then when he comes back in, his eyes have been really almost blinded by the light. He doesn't see the shadows too well. And he tries to explain to the people what's really going on, but they don't pay any attention to him because, oh, man, you can't even understand these shadows. How could you understand the real thing? So that's a good analogy for what really goes on with people who've seen truth, trying to explain truth to people who just don't get it. And I'm sure you've all encountered this. So they're in the dark. They need to come to the light. John 1 talks about Jesus lighting every man. He wants to bring light. People don't always want it. So step number one is to turn them from the darkness to the light, to open their eyes. And if people could just see things and the true nature of them, life would be simple. But remember, Satan, our master adversary, disguises things. He deceives. He dresses up the hag so she looks like the beautiful princess. He takes the things of this world and says, oh, this is all that there is. If you only had this new, bright, shiny whatever, you would be happy. And you get your new, bright, shiny whatever, and it stops working, and then you're unhappy. And Satan says, oh, no, there's another new, bright, shiny thing I've got for you. And then you just kind of go through your life chasing after the bright, shinies, and you waste your life doing that. So Paul's first attempt, objective was to turn people, open their eyes, to turn them from light to darkness, and then move from the power of Satan to the power of God. Ephesians 2 is really good spot to see where this is going on. Chapter 1 talks about the eyes of their heart being enlightened, which was referring to them understanding that Jesus died for their sins. Then Paul prayed that they would get additional revelation about God's power, their reward, and the calling. And in chapter 2, he says, you know, both Jews and Gentiles were under the power of Satan. They were following the prince of the power of this air, the spirit that's now at work in the sons of disobedience. So Flip Wilson was right. The devil makes us do it. He just, builds a set that you think is real, and it's really facade. And we go after it. Well, Paul's job was to open people's eyes so that they would go away from the power of Satan and then get in touch with the Spirit of God, which is the power of the Spirit of God. And that's also what he does in the book of Ephesians. You can actually see him playing out this mandate that they may receive forgiveness of sins. I believe that kind of goes back to turning them from light to darkness. It's not chiastic structure, it's an alternating structure, which is actually more common in Greek. I usually just point out the chiastic structure. And then also gain an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Holiness is what's sanctified. Acts 20:32, and now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among those who are sanctified. So Paul's desire is an inheritance among people who already believe, who are sanctified by continued faith in Jesus. Faith in Jesus. So are you sanctified by continuing to believe that Jesus died for your sins? No, you're not. That doesn't make you holy. Right? You're sanctified by believing that Jesus will come back and judge, that the Holy Spirit that he sent will empower you to have victory over sin. And that his word will always come true. So we're made holy by obeying the truth through the power of the Holy Spirit. So we have a sincere love for the brethren, 1 Peter 1:22. So that's what Paul was about. I want them to go from darkness to light, power of God, Satan. And after you get your forgiveness of sins, you need to work on the inheritance. Most believers do not believe in an inheritance, which doesn't make it non-existent. It just makes it that they're going to miss out on it. Theirs might be non-existent, but the inheritance is always there. Questions on that? Okay, now we're going to do a little look again at this progress work. Remember, it's like beating a piece of metal forward. Bang, 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 bang. Yeah, it's a purifying. You heat it up again, bang it more, heat it, bang it more. So it requires this refining process. Most of us would just rather have our refining done when we sing Refiner's Fire. It's a lot easier to just sing about it than it is to actually have it happen to you. But when it happens to you, it is painful. Let me see if I can pull up a verse without making too much of a problem. It's 1 Timothy 4:15. and sesame. It is. Let's see if I got it here. First Timothy 4:15. There it is. Meditate on these things. Oops. Okay, had that happen. Sorry. Give yourself entirely to them that your progress, your profiting, may be evident to all. Take heed to yourself in the doctrine, continue in them. In doing so, you will save both yourself and those who hear you. Wait a minute, Timothy was already saved. Yeah, he got his sins forgiven, but here's this other aspect of salvation. And the thing that I think is totally missing, not totally missing, largely missing, is in Christian circles, is meditation. Now, this doesn't mean you go join a, you know, Buddhist monastery, shave your head, and meditate. I was watching a movie, and they said, the hairs on your head are the cares of this world. So by shaving them off, you get, you know, distance yourself from the world. There was actually a lot of good theology in this movie. On the concept of meditation, and of course their concept of meditation is to get to nothingness, but the idea of meditating is often lacking, and it's essential for our progress in the faith. So how do we do that? Well, Joshua 1:8, this book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night. What's the purpose of meditation? That you may observe to do. Not just do, but observe to do according to all that's written in it. Then you'll make your way prosperous, then you'll have good success. So if you've looked at the corollary to pages or verses to Second Discipleship Lesson on the Word, you'll find that. If you look on a Daily Truth page, you'll find it. But meditate, you can actually find it there, means to revolve in the mind. So you look at it from different perspectives. Most people look at a verse with just one perspective because of what they heard somebody behind a podium say, or on the radio. They haven't really gone and looked and said, oh wow, that has all these different meanings. I wonder which one fits its context. And I've been kind of looking at various like kitchen faucets and stuff, and they have a picture of it, and oh, it looks good. And now they have a 360 view, so you can see what it looks like from a different perspective. And you look at some of the things like, oh, that's terrible from that perspective. We never want that. So by looking at things from a different perspective, we see so much more. The problem is looking at things from a different perspective takes time. You've got to sit there. And you've got a perfectly good perspective. Why go look for more? I like that one. It fits. But wait, it could be something different. So us perceivers, you know, we're way ahead of you, you know, Jay's on this one. Look at it from a different perspective. Could it be this? Could it be that? Of course, actually, when it comes to doing it, we're way behind you guys, but, you know, we balance each other out. So then the thing that you're meditating on, the perspective is, how could this apply? How does this apply to my life? And we need to meditate on it, so that we will profit and grow in our faith. We'll be made holy because of our faith and belief in the Lord Jesus. So one of the things you can give yourself to meditate about is, which I'm not going to spend much more time on, is how does faith in Jesus make me holy? How does belief in what he said make me holy? I'll give you a couple hints. Okay, so his first sermon, blessed are you now when men persecute you. Blessed are you now when you mourn. Blessed are you now when you're meek. Blessed are you now because look at what the future. Do we believe that? If we do, then we'll rejoice and be exceedingly glad when the difficult times come. Instead, our first reaction is to grumble about God, and then our next reaction is, how do I get out of here as best as possible? you know, to feel a burn is what you need to do to feel, have the muscles grow. And faith is a kind of a muscle. The more you use it, the more you can believe God. So the promises that Jesus made at the beginning of his ministry, Let's jump to the end of his ministry. What did he say there? John, Upper Room Discourse is my favorite spot to go because I kind of know where it is. The John 15 passage. And, you know, if you abide in me, and my words abide in you, you'll ask what you will and it'll be done for you. Huh. All right, do I believe that? No, because, like, I had a quiet time, I asked God for something, and it didn't happen. All right, well, maybe I need to have his words abide in me a little more and figure out, is this really what he wanted? Am I really asking according to his will? Am I fulfilling the promises that he made? So think about, how does faith in Jesus sanctify you, make you holy? Our heart's one desire is to be holy. We just sang it. So if you want to be a horrible hypocrite, you basically need to progress in holiness, which is something that isn't noised about as much as it should be in contemporary Christianity. Okay, any questions on holiness? And all right, let's take a look at, what was I calling it? That was still a little holiness before we get to growth. So as most of you know, I'm really gratified to see that a lot of you spend time in the Psalms. And when I did Daily Truth Base, I threw some Psalms in just to get people into it. And you'll see that, hey, there's some good stuff in the Psalms. So a lot of my understanding of God comes out of the Psalms because it's like 150 chapters about God. And it's pretty cool, and it's not narrative as to where things are going. Most commentators will spend all their time trying to figure out, well, what would be the background to the psalm, which is okay, but what does it tell me about God? Face value. What does it tell me about me and the relationship between the two? Well, here's one in Psalm 45, verse 7. This is actually applied to Jesus, so if you're one of those color-coded Bibles, it should be coded to whatever color Jesus is. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Actually, it's present. You love righteousness and you hate wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your companions. Well, wait a minute. Did I just see what I thought I saw? God, your God? Huh? What's going on there? Right? There's a verse that shows that there is someone called God who has the Creator God as their God. I mean, that looks like we're moving towards Trinitarianism, or at least, you know, whatever duoism is, if you have two. So this is the one referenced in Hebrews about Jesus being anointed with the oil of exceeding joy in sharing with his companions. But let's look at what caught, there's a therefore, right? The therefore goes back to why it happened. Why did he get this joy? He loved something and he hated something. I think Christians are really big on love. Normally, love others. Loving God comes first. Loving righteousness is a good thing. What's righteousness? Being right, doing what's right in God's sight. Do we really love doing what's right in God's sight? If we do, then we're on a good track. Oops. But we're not so big on hate. One of these days I'm going to be doing a series on the dark side of the God of Light, and it's going to deal with the angry Almighty and the, you know, petulant patriarchs and, you know, the aggressive apostles and the contentious Christ. It's going to be looking at this, the dark side. It's the part of God that is glossed over or ignored or even fought against in modern Christianity. And you guys all familiar with Psalm 139, fearfully and wonderfully made, all that other good stuff. Do you know what happens at the end of Psalm 139? You guys know the end verses of that? Let's see if I can pull them up. See if we get this. All right, so we got them fearfully and wonderfully made. Let's get down to the bottom here. How precious are your thoughts to me? Should count them, they would be more in number than the sand. When I wake, I'm still with you. And then we get this ending, starting with verse 19. Oh, that you would slay the wicked. Oh, wait, where'd that come from? I mean, I'm still there being wonderfully made and all this other good stuff, and God's right hand holding me, and, you know, God leading me and guiding me, and everything's great. And oh, that you would slay the wicked. Oh, God, Depart from me, therefore, you bloodthirsty men, for they speak against God wickedly. Your enemies take your name in vain. And that really bothered him, that people were not following God. Then he says, do I not hate them, O Lord, who hate you? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? Wow, that's not kind, gentle. I hate them with a perfect hatred. Yikers. I mean, this is like a model held up for us. I count them as my enemies. And then he says, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties or thoughts, anxious thoughts. See if there's any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way of life everlasting. Everybody knows these verses, and they're really great to pray whenever you have your quiet time. But these ones are kind of just, they just drop out. No one that I know of has ever written a song about these. Absolutely, it's not there. We don't have a correct view of God and following God because we have been listening more to traditions than the truth. So loving righteousness and hating wickedness was the basis of God giving joy to the Messiah. And I think it's kind of good if we would hate wickedness. So what's it doesn't say evil. Use the word for wickedness. The wicked in Psalm 50, it's used in another spot, so this concept is there too, of those who took the law in their lips, but they cast its requirements behind their back. It's your basic, typical Christian hypocrite. You know, they'll mouth the words, oh, I love Jesus, and then they really just love the world. That is something that a righteous person would find grating against their soul. Yes? All right, so a lot of people say, oh, we hate the sin but love the sinner. Okay, that's not bad, but the scriptures don't always say that. So loving your enemy is not incompatible with hating the wicked. Two ways you can make that work. One is that your enemy isn't the wicked. But the other one is to love someone, you do what's in their best interest, and it's in their best interest for the wicked to repent. And then it's in the best interest to bring pressure to bear against the wicked so they do repent. So God is love, but what does he do? He was the guy who invented floods. He was the guy who invented hell. He was the guy who invented all the stuff that we tend not to talk about as an incentive to move in the right direction. So is God no longer loving because he sends people to hell? He does so justly. He gives them opportunity to repent. Like, am I a bad professor because I give my students F? I warn them, I teach them, I give them everything they need to succeed. I encourage them, I incentivize them, I give them bad grades on quizzes and midterms to get them to kind of pay more attention. But some people just want to go their own way. So God says, continue on. Is he not loving? He chose to set up the rules so we have a free will. And so if he can, send people into like a fire for eternity, or put them in outer darkness with his weeping and gnashing of teeth, that is still somehow compatible with his love. So if I love my kids, I discipline them. He who spares the rod hates his kids. So we'd say, oh, that's child abuse. Well, no, it's biblical, and it's actually in a kid's best interest. So love. You start out loving your enemies. You start out doing the things that you're supposed to. But eventually it gets to the point where Jesus told the disciples, hey, shake the dust off your feet. There's a passage in Jeremiah. If you really want to get your concept of God shook up, look up Jeremiah where it says, do not pray for these people. It's where God starts planning all the stuff that is going to happen to that generation that went into captivity in Babylon, and that generation never returned. And I think twice in it, he actually tells Jeremiah, do not pray for these people. Now, unless you have ripped those pages out of your Bible, that is what you need for a complete picture of who God really is. And he said, our God's an awesome God. He's fearful. He wasn't just put on the Ritz. Is that a verse in the Bible somewhere? Well, he really expected them to obey. And that's people don't read the Old Testament, so they don't realize that God judges his people for sin. That concept is totally removed from preaching about the New Testament, but it's totally in the New Testament as well. And if you just don't believe me, read Revelation, read Parables of Talents, read the book when the Lord comes back, he punishes the unjust servants. A big, big problem is that we do tend to think just individualistically. So we see God says he'll forgive Israel. Well, he forgives them as a nation, but people don't look at what actually happened to all those people who sinned. You know, they wound up doing gross things under the siege. And God warned them in Deuteronomy this would happen. Warns them again in Jeremiah. Guys, this is going to happen to you. And then it reaches a point where God says, okay, it's happening. Then they say, oh yeah, now we'll do things your way. That's why Kadesh Barnea is such an important passage for people to understand. And 1 Corinthians 10 harkens back to that because they said, oh, now we're going to obey, now we'll go in. God says, too late. So that causes me to live in fear of God. It's like, wow, I'm not going to ignore God's warnings because judgment is certain for doing so. That's part of my faith. That God will fulfill his promises to both bless and curse because God always keeps his promises. So I want to do what's on the blessing side of the equation rather than the stuff that's on the cursing side of the equation. So loving righteousness and hating wickedness is a good thing to do. It's a motivation to holiness. Second thing that's listed here is out of Psalm 86:4. This is the one that has, I think, at the end of it, show me a token for good. That guy's down. It's like the Psalm 42 stuff. It's like, well, you cast down all my soul. Why are you disquieted within me? So, yeah, we have times when we're down. And in the beginning, he says, rejoice the soul of your servant. And if you ever prayed that, but it's a good thing to pray. Okay, God, cheer me up. Cause me to have joy and gladness that the bones that you've broken might rejoice, said David in Psalm 51. But the reason he can pray this is because to you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. Okay, so where's my soul? I have to go, it's cast down somewhere. I got to go find it and then lift it up to God. So what does it mean to lift up your soul? Your soul is put for you as your mind, your will, your emotions. You're basically offering yourself up to God. I view this as kind of like a Romans 12, 1 and 2 passage. You're offering yourself up to God. You're giving God yourself. God, I'm your servant. I am devoted to you. Save me. I'm your servant. I'm devoted to you. Rejoice my soul. So it's offering your life to God. It's like Proverbs 3. In all your ways acknowledge him and he'll direct your paths. It's like, God, show me what you want me to do. Whatever you want, I'll do it. Just show me. And if he doesn't show you, then you just continue what you're doing. But if eventually, when he does show you, then you need to act on what he shows. So one of the helpers for joy is 45:7, loving righteousness and hating wickedness, loving what's doing right in his sight. That's the thing we dwell on, we meditate on, we long for. We might not do that all the time, but we should move towards it. And this other thing is to ask God for help, ask God to rejoice us, ask God to lighten our days. A little later in Psalm 97, I thought this was cool. Light is sown for the righteous, and gladness for the upright in heart. Notice it doesn't say you immediately get it. It uses a metaphor, which is sown. It's like seed. So seed doesn't immediately sprout. I believe somewhere this is used of the concept of dawn. The sun doesn't suddenly like pop up and there it is. Oh, great. You know, it kind of gradually dawns. There's something about, I think it's in 2 Peter, about the till the day spring rise and something shine in your heart. So it's a promise that God has good things planned for those who are right related to him and upright in heart. So if you know Psalm 11, where it tests the righteous and gives good things to the upright. I think that's where that one is. There are people who are rightly related to him. And remember the illustration of a tree? A righteous tree is one who's rightly related to the earth. Its roots are in the ground and its branches are up in the air, just like trees are supposed to be. If a hurricane came by and blew over a bunch of trees, the ones that were upright would be upright. So it's ones who have endured the storm. Their roots are still in the ground. Their branches are still up in the sky, regardless of the storm that passed through. So the upright is a higher level of righteousness where you've endured the test. So when the winds are blowing and things don't look too good and it's dark, remember this: when the storm passes, light comes out, and you want to make sure you're still standing. Rejoice in Yahweh, you righteous. Notice it says rejoice in Him. Okay? You need to learn to rejoice in the Lord, not just in the stuff He gives, and give thanks at the remembrance of His holy name. So how does God show He's holy? He's in His holy temple. Psalm 11 says He's the God who answers prayer. He's holy. So let's remember that He has answered our prayers in the end. I mean, in previously. And that's what we do in our praise time. We give thanks for God answering prayer. But we need to remember that He does that. Why do we need to remember that He does that? Because there are times when He's not giving us the answer we want. We need to know God knows. Most of the jobs we have are ones that God gave us. And we were very thankful to get it. And then the difficulties came. And then we say, Almighty and all-wise God, who desires my best interest. Do you know what you're doing? You know, it's like, if you actually look at your prayers and you realize that's what you're saying sometimes, yeah, He knows what He's doing, and He's got good plans for you. Plans for good, not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. So hang in there. And then when we've blown it and things have gone bad, we can pray as David did, restore to me the joy of your salvation, and even pray, uphold me, support me, like a tree, stake me to the correct position with a willing spirit. So he asked God to give him a willing spirit. Give God permission to tinker with your free will. Unite my heart to fear your names. I can't remember where that one is, but it's a good prayer. That what we want to do is live in the fear of God, because God is the one who blesses and curses. Another one. Boy, a lot of these are in the Psalms. I've got 150 of them. Anyway, will you not revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you? So I can't remember the context. This, I think, is when they came back from Babylonian captivity. This one was written. Psalms aren't in chronological order, so you have to kind of figure it out or look for superscriptions. Revive us again. Okay, so one time they were doing good, then they were not doing good. They got disciplined, then he wants them to revive them again, that your people may rejoice in you. So God wants us to rejoice in Him. So He does stuff that causes us to rejoice. So we can trust that if we do what He says, He's working towards this purpose of causing us to have joy. Then show us your hesed, O Lord, and grant us your salvation. Salvation, deliverance, same word. So asking God to show hesed. Now, if your version says loving kindness, which probably does, I think it misses some of the point. Hesed is, as you know, the word for covenantal loyalty. And in this covenant, God said, if you obey me, I will bless you. And if you curse me, if you disobey me, I will curse you. So now we're on the blessing side. So God, I'm doing what I think you want me to do. Show me your covenantal loyalty. In other words, open up that window of heaven and start shoveling out the blessings, because I'm here waiting. And then he says, I will hear what the Lord God will speak. So his ears are open to God's cry. I mean, God's ears are open to his cry, and his ears are open to God's word. And he will speak peace to his people and to his saints. There's the people corporately, saints individually. But let them not turn back to folly. Otherwise, you need to go through this process again. So we're not as wise as we should be all the time. We mess up. We confess it. Psalm 51. Ask God to cause the bones that he broke to hear joy and gladness. We ask for him to revive us. And we trust that he will do so. And then stay on the path. You know, don't go back into the mud puddle. Stay on the right path. And then you'll be a lot happier. Questions on those? Uh-huh. It's like his, yeah, right. So it's, it's probably light like glory, but it's, if you're in darkness, you've seen a great light. It's probably it's a metaphor for, you know, God, shining his favor upon us. It's a big theme in Psalm. So, eschatologically, it's glory shone upon us, but even just the favor of his face, God answering prayer, it's, you know, good times as opposed to dark times. It's poetry. So, you make whatever you want. Yeah, because the people rejoice in him. Okay, now we get a little bit to the growth thing. I read Philemon again this week. It's a short letter. It is Paul at his manipulative masterfulness. He is like, pulls out all the stops. It's unbelievably, it's like embarrassing how much he tries to get Onesiphorus to accept back Philemon, the escaped slave. So the story is Onesiphorus is a other way around. Philemon to accept back Onesiphorus. So Philemon was a believer. He friend of Paul, supported Paul. Paul was going to stay at his house. He even says, "And prepare for me a guest room when I come and visit you. And don't forget, you owe me your very life." So, you know, you read through it and just look at it from a rhetorical perspective of how he is trying to persuade him to do this, and it's like shameless, the things that he says. Loved one, don't forget, you owe me your own life. Yeah. Oh, but I want you to do this yourself. I mean, it's like, Paul, it's like, please, you're embarrassing me. So he said in verse 7, because you only have one chapter, we have great joy and encouragement because of your love. Why? Because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed by you, brother. So Philemon was a real good guy. He was a cause of joy and encouragement to Paul because of the love he was showing to other believers. Right? That's a major theme in the scriptures. You love other believers' priority and after God and then others. And Philemon had done all this great stuff for the saints, and then Paul calls for him to accept back the slave that had run away. And, you know, Paul says, you know, if he owes you anything, put it to my account, not to mention you owe me your life. So, you know, you know, there's no way Philemon couldn't have done what Paul said when he does it. So have some fun this week looking at Philemon. And then he says, yes, brother. So, bud, let me have joy from you in the Lord. So I have great joy because of what you're doing for the saints, and now I want to have even more joy from what you're doing to do for this runaway slave. Refresh my heart in you in the Lord. So it's always like, in the Lord, I want you to do this. Having confidence in your obedience. It's like, yeah, no pressure, exactly. I write to you knowing that you will do even more than I say. Yeah, so Philemon just couldn't show his face in public if he did not accept the guy back. But I want you to notice in here that Paul got joy from seeing people obey the truth, even though it's the truth that Paul is saying. Similarly, he had the same joy in Romans. Your obedience has become known to all. Therefore, I am glad on your behalf. And then enjoins them to be wise in what's good and simple regarding evil. So, there is about good, but just it's okay to be naive about evil because you're not doing it. So that was part of the joy from ministry. I'm going to have a whole section on joy from ministry, which I will continue in the future. Any last questions? All right, so I want you to remember Paul's purpose in writing. To turn people from, open their eyes to turn them from darkness to light, get forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in Jesus. That should be our purpose as well in interacting with people. We want to have them have their eyes open to the realities of the spiritual world that they're blind to. And, you know, we might describe stuff to them and they're going to go, huh? And it's really hard to help them see the reality. So we need to figure out where can we establish some commonalities, a point of contact between what they wrestle with and what we wrestle with. One of the things I wrestle with is how does this phrase tie up to the previous one? They don't wrestle with that stuff. They don't have the slightest inclination of those things that we wrestle with. But concerns, strength, grace, freedom from anxiety, joy in the midst of hard circumstances. Yeah, this overlap, so we can establish commonality with that. But we want to have their eyes opened, and then for our friends who are believers, we want them to understand, although they'll fight tooth and nail against this frequently, that, hey, God has a reward plan for those who are rightly related to Him. I'm going to look at a verse that comes up in John 4, which is like a great reward verse. It's on your outline further down. And most people just kind of skip it. Here it is. I know this is extra. He who reaps receives wages or reward and gathers fruit for eternal life. We'll look at that next week. But right in the beginning of John's Gospel, he says, you know, your ministry is a basis of a reward. Oh, it's the reward of seeing others come to Christ. Well, that's nice, but it's not consistent with the rest of the Scriptures. Now, be careful how you build, because you're going to receive a reward if you build correctly. So we'll look at that next week. Any questions? Yeah.
All the verses we talk about, we rejoice even though the external circumstances is not in my liking. We rejoice in God's character, like that He's good, He allowed it to happen for better purpose later. And what else do we rejoice in?
Whoa. We also rejoice in... the presence of God. Yeah. So, you want me to go lower? So we also rejoice in the, you know, it's His presence, His person. He knows what He's doing, but just He and He alone, like, is what we need. To go back to Habakkuk. There's nothing outwardly, but just that God loves him and has a wonderful plan for his life. That involves suffering. So rejoicing in the presence, in his Psalm 16, the one that starts this and is on every outline, is in your presence is fullness of joy. So getting into God's presence, abiding in him, seeking his face, turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face, and the cares of earth will go strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. You know, it's like, what problems? You know, that should be our perspective, that when we basically come back from praying to God, we look at what we've got, and it's like, ah, biddly stuff. Yeah, who needs it? So it's rejoicing in our relationship with him, him alone. It's like, it doesn't matter what else happens, I'm with him. But that's a hard perspective to keep because, first of all, no one else around us does that. And then Satan keeps throwing all kinds of darts at us and stuff to make it get us distracting. You know, it's like, we don't even know those things are happening to us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you and you alone are all that we need. You are our all in all. It's not just something we sing. It's something we can experience on a day-to-day basis. Thank you that in your presence is fullness of joy, that you're concerned about our joy. You want our joy to be full. Thank you, though, that even in this world when we have sorrow, and you promise that we will have sorrow, our sorrow will be turned to joy. May we keep that perspective in front of us as our eternal hope and welcome the things that you have allowed into our life. Thank you, too, that in the midst of the difficulties, you provide grace to sustain us, and that should be a cause of our joy as well. That you minister to our souls, you lift them up. You are truly a God who is faithful in every aspect of life. So may we walk with you this week in your joy. May you supernaturally charge us with a light that radiates to others for our benefit, their benefit, and your glory's sake. Thanks for our food. Bless our fellowship together in Christ's name. Amen.